Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. I have not been led to do any topicals, as is the habit going through a book, because I believe that Hebrews has been so rich, it has covered just in its routine, in just being the Hebrew document that we have, that there's been no leading to exit briefly for topical message. Well, if you have your Bibles and you have them open to Hebrews chapter 12, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? We're only taking two verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Please be seated. In the 11th chapter, we covered lives of faith, faith that pleases God. And if you're not a student of the Scripture, hopefully you'll be able to follow along and concentrate on those things that you do understand, that do minister to you. And as we looked at those lives in chapter 11, how many of them struggled in life through hardship and danger, it would do us well to study those lives before it is our turn to go through hardship and danger and suffer, to analyze lives of faith in Scripture, because they match so well our own lives at some point. That 11th chapter, toward the end, we read these words about those saints of whom the world was not worthy. Now, the world is humanity in rejection of Christ. That is just a brief definition of what the Bible means when it says the world. Not the planet. That in context, of course, does show up. But spiritually, the world is that which is in opposition to the Son of God and the saints of Scripture. We also gathered from that 11th chapter that faith enables us to be more interested in God's approval than anyone else's. And if we get that one right, we will certainly be a benefit, a blessing to those around us, and not hopefully a drain on good things, as is so easy to do when we live in the flesh. And now, for those, again, who are not students of Scripture, the flesh is your sinful nature. We're all born with it. We are born sinners. We are born sinners even before we have a chance to sin. All of the codes, everything necessary for us to sin is there, and it is not a possibility if we grow and develop in life. It is a guarantee that we will offend God. We will sin, and thus we need a Savior. And so this faith that has been spoken of throughout the Scripture, and it's particularly this Hebrew document, has to do with the righteous and their walk through this life, pleasing God, overcoming the things that would separate us from a God who loves us, and that is what we preach. Now, I should point out that if you're going through life and you have faith, and you're not being delivered from something, that does not mean you do not have faith, or that faith does not work. For whatever purposes God may have, there are just things in this life that we have to struggle through, and that's what we're going to consider some this morning, Christian living. Having read that 11th chapter, again, I keep referring to it, because this chapter hinges on that 11th chapter. You might read that 11th chapter and say, well, that's the climactic point in Hebrews. Perhaps not. Perhaps not. Look now at verse 1, please, in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That "therefore" splices together everything said in Hebrews 11. Remember, when Hebrews was written, there's no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. It's just one single document. It is good that we have chapter and verse divisions. They are coordinates on a map to help us find particular places, and we would be very stressed to find this and that in Scripture without them. I don't know why it took so long to come about with chapter divisions and verses, but that's how it is. But that "therefore," it's critical. It is one of the great "therefores" of the Scripture. The writer is saying those lives that I was just talking about, those real lives that followed a real God, the Son of God named Jesus, those lives, therefore, because of everything we just talked about them, is connected to us. We have a faith to live just like them. We're not to say, well, they had faith that's not available to us any longer. Well, why not? The same God, he doesn't change. He hasn't lost power. The same God is available in all that he has for us. It's just that he is working right now in a different way. He's working primarily through the truths that have been shared and preserved in Scripture. That is our primary weapon. That is our primary tool. It is why Satan so targets truth in churches. And so you go to a church and they're not preaching the truth. They're preaching the garbage that comes from the world. Not all churches. Not at all. But a great many of them. I don't know if it's the majority or the minority. I just know it's enough to watch out. You better be careful. Even before you recommend somebody, before you say to a new convert, you need to go to church. Which one? Some of them aren't interested in Jesus Christ. They're interested in the approval of men. And so, we can say, as we read in chapter 11, by faith, Rahab did this. By faith, Gideon did that. And on, well, we can say that about you and I. We can say, by faith, put your name there, you did what for Jesus? By faith, I did nothing. Well, sometimes, by faith, you're supposed to do nothing. Like keep your mouth closed. And then there are other times when you're supposed to do something. You've got to learn when to and when not to. And we're going to get to some of that. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness. The witnesses that surround us are the stories we just read. That's what he's referring to. The Scripture is full of true stories about those who served God by faith and brought about victory in honoring God through their lives. That is the cloud of witness. Now, what it does not mean, as some have taught, I think, without grounds from Scripture at all, that there are our loved ones in heaven now, and they're in the grandstands looking down at us. I hope not. That's pretty spooky. I mean, I'm wearing clothes in the shower. That's it. But, I mean, it's discomforting and kind of creepy. If that's the case, why would they want to relive our failures? Well, see this, what we're going through. There's no grounds for that in Scripture. I don't want them to see my loved ones in heaven. I don't want them to see my failures and my struggles. I serve God, not them, as much as I love them. There's no love diminished in that. Well, I think that's enough about that. I could go on if you'd like. But that's enough. It means, again, we have these stories, these lives of faith that are here to challenge us. You bet they are. What if we're not challenged? We just stay home in our pajamas all day. We're challenged to match those lives of faith in the arena that we find ourselves in, the Christian life. So again, we're not to say, well, I'm not Joshua. I can't bring down walls of Jericho. Well, God's not asking you to bring down walls of Jericho. There are no more walls of Jericho to bring down that he wants brought down. There are walls to be lifted up. There are walls to be brought down. And you're only going to find out if you follow by faith and obedience And let us not forget grace. We'll be covering grace in this section. He says, let us lay aside every weight. This is the ninth time we have heard the writer of this document say, let us. There's 13 of them in Hebrews, four more to go. They show up quite a bit in all the writings of Paul, almost, well, many of the writings of Paul. Not much in everyone else's writing. Another evidence that Paul probably is the author of this, for you who are Christian students, or the scribe of the Hebrew document. But when he says, let us, it is a tactful way. He is encouraging for them to get past their failures. Remember, the Hebrew Christians that he is writing to, in particular, were those Christians who had suffered for Christ. They knew the gospel, but now they were growing weary because of persecution, because of cultural pressure, family pressure, and they were thinking about mingling Christianity with Judaism. You cannot mingle Christianity with anything and still have Christianity. And this is what he's writing to them. Stop doing this. And so he says, let us. It's an encouragement. If others live by faith, let us do likewise. See, this is still to this day. That is that therefore of the first verse. Therefore, because they were encouraged, we too are encouraged to live by faith. He says, lay aside every weight. The unnecessary baggage that causes us to fail to gain altitude. There is, Admiral Byrd, a great pioneer, explorer of Antarctica. And he's in a plane on one of his trips. They're going through a route and blazing a new trail in the sky. And they're going through sort of a canyon with the plane. But the canyon is too narrow for them to turn around. And they're not gaining altitude to get over these mountains, these 10,000-foot mountains. So the pilot, Balcom, tells Byrd, we need to get rid of some weight. So they all jumped out. No. That would have been the end of the story. So they had two options. Byrd knew right away what to do. Either get rid of fuel or food. They got rid of the food, and they just made it over the hump. They just got over the mountains. They would have crashed. They had to get rid of baggage. It was life or death in their situation, and in many of our cases, it's life or death. Let us encourage, that is what that means, get rid of the baggage. With the baggage. Some of it, we find, is actually handcuffed to us by the flesh. And it is a fight to get rid of this baggage if we're going to gain altitude, but we cannot give up. Now, each Christian has to learn how and where to best serve the Christ whom they claim to love. And if you don't love Christ, you're not a Christian. One of the things that makes us Christian is that we love the Lord, that we believe he died on a cross for us, not for himself, for us. And no one else could do what he did. And that he rose again from the dead. And that we will see him one day and be like him in heaven forever. Well, how are you going to find out? The Bible stresses that we are to not satisfy that question in our own strength, according to our own wisdom. Many Christians don't care for the wisdom of God. You know, Solomon, he stopped caring for God's wisdom. He started working with his own counterfeit brand, and look where it landed him. Well, Proverbs 3, many Christians know this verse. I don't know how many are eager to act upon it. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, whose understanding am I going to lean on? Well, it depends on what we're talking about. If you're talking about furniture, you might want a furniture maker. But if we're talking about faith, serving the King, Christian living, then we have to go to Christ. How do we do that? Well, he's given us the Holy Spirit just for that. I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Paraclete in the Greek, the Comforter, the one who is beside you. And he will guide you into all truth. And so that's who we depend on. But this was happening even before the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Pentecost. In Genesis, we read about the servant of Abraham being sent on this mission to find a bride for Abraham's beloved son, Isaac. And the servant, he gets to his destination, and he is praying to the Lord to show him what to do. And we pick up just a section of it, Genesis 24, verse 27. When he realizes that God has guided him, and he makes it known, he says, "As for me, being on the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren." So we have that it's necessary in Proverbs. We have that it is doable in Genesis 24. And then we have that it is a brand of the believer, a mark of the believer in Romans 8:14. "For as many," Paul writes, "as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." The ones that are led by the Spirit. What about those who aren't led by the Spirit? Well, what are they led by then? They say Jesus is Lord, but they're not led by Him. The Lord leads. He's Master. He's Commander. Who are you led by? Your own wisdom. You have enough Bible knowledge, I understand. You do not need to check with Jesus Christ because you know enough. Everybody's doing it that way. That is a blueprint for gossip and disaster and self-will, being an irritant to everybody around you. If I asked, which one of you has ever irritated someone else and been on the wrong side of the irritation, everybody should raise their hands. And then if I said, well, which one of you have sought the Lord to stop doing that and to redirect your energies into something that is profitable for Him, which would be profitable for others? And I hope everyone would then raise their hands also. In Acts, we find this ongoing, this concept of being led by God. Paul, that great apostle, you would think that while he had seen Jesus, he received instruction personally, homeschooled by Jesus in the faith. You would think he just could be on automatic pilot now, just fulfilled the imperatives laid on him at the beginning. But all through his life, we find Paul dependent on the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted to minister in a certain area, and instead of saying, well, the gospel's not there, we've got the gospel, we're going, what else? You know, what could be wrong with that? Instead of doing that, they sought the Lord, and this is what Luke writes about that moment. He says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Not bad weather, it may have used bad weather, but they knew this was from God Himself. We're talking about laying aside those things that cause us to not gain altitude, and one of them is not being led by the Lord. Now, there are times where the Lord says, you know, there are just certain formulas that are out there that you don't need me to lead. If a dog is chasing you, then it's wise to run from him. You don't, Lord, do I run from this beast? Well, maybe that's not a good one. Maybe somebody can do that and pull it off. Me, I'm on the roof of a car right away. All right. Well, those chihuahuas, they're so, you know, they're terrifying. They're, yeesh. Jesus, of course, promised. He promised that He would speak to us. And He promised. He doesn't chatter. Understand, God does not chatter. He doesn't walk every 5 minutes. What are you doing now, Bunky? He is high and holy. This is very important. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You can't follow Jesus and someone else at the same time unless you're ubiquitous, and you're not. But what happens when you've been following the Lord, you know it's Him, or at least you think you do, and you act upon it, and it fails? Was it Him or not? Well, sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes it may have been. The point is, the next time, you might be a little bit more sober-minded in your following, and that's what God wants. He's not glorified by silliness. Christian immaturity does not do honor to Christ. How does He burn that out of us? Failure. Mishap. I've been led by the Lord in my life as a pastor many times, but there are times that I was led. I know that was Him, and it didn't happen the way I thought it was. Was it still Him? So the next time, I'll be a little bit more careful. But I hope I do not become so careful that I become timid and cowardly. Striking that balance requires an ongoing relationship all the time that does not demand from Christ, but expects that I follow His demands. And often waiting is part of that process, and it can take years. But if you're not laying aside every weight that so easily ensnares you, guess what? You're going to be ensnared. It tells us that next clause. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. There it is. The sin. The cause of all sorrow and pain in creation. In humans, in animals, in insects, in anything. All death is wrong. It is because of sin. That is the problem. But sin is not something removed in this life. Oh, its judgment is for the believer. But sin remains in this life. It is to be grappled with, to be engaged, to fight against. It's so easy for the Christian to sin, just like that. Who can deny it? You're sitting in your car, or you're riding on your bicycle, listening to me on the CD or podcast, because what else would you do with your free time? Anything else might be sin. No, kidding. So you're listening to Christian songs. I must put this here. Listen, you listen to Christian music done in a studio with people who get paid to get better and better at doing it in a studio. And then you go into a church and you're frustrated that they're not as good as a studio performance. Watch that. That is sin. That is wrong. Don't do that if that is you. Become the critic of the musicians. I mean, it'd be different if they sung like me. Then you could criticize them. But back on course. So you're listening to Christian music in your car or your whatever it is. And the next thing you know, you're in sin, angry at somebody else because they don't have enough turn fluid signal. Turn fluid in their signal. And you say, I hate that guy. That's a bit much, don't you think? Well, it depends if I'm in the flesh or not. Because if I'm in the flesh, that's not a bit much. It's not enough. But if I'm in the spirit, I am convicted instantly. The sin, it so easily besets us. And that's a mild example. I don't need to intensify it. You can do it on your own. And so if others live by faith, let us get serious about doing likewise. That's what He is saying to them. Therefore, let us lay aside the things that are holding us back. Let's respond to the challenge. But Pastor, I've responded and I fell. Okay, then lie there. Just lie there. Go ahead. Satan will be merciful to you. Of course, that's a lie. Satan will never be merciful to you. And if you think he is, he's setting you up for something worse. Maybe he is saying, you know what? I'm going to be merciful to this one so I can destroy all those. We see it when pastors stumble. Do we not? Some sin a pastor stumbles into that is a disqualifying sin, and whole congregations are turned upside down. And so let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, one other thing about that clause, and the sin. That is that definite article, the sin. It's a particular sin. He's saying, let us lay aside. Each one has a particular one. For you, it might be, you know, you like cereal without milk. And for you, it might be, you know what I'm saying. No, I guess you're still hungry now. Cereal? Each one has to struggle with something. There are sins that have just never been a problem for me. They're a problem for others, but just don't bother me. And then there are others that may bother me that don't bother others. And so you know which one is the sin that so easily ensnares you, trips you up, snare, a booby trap. Next thing you know, you're dangling from a tree upside down because you've been snared. He says, let us run with endurance. Who's going to be your running partner? I don't mean politically. I mean to go running with through this life. Endurance. But I'm all alone. No, you're not. Endurance is going to be with you. Oh, comforting. Endurance is discomfort with hope if it is endurance with Christ. See, you can just endure. Unbelievers endure. You go, I'll just grin and bear it. But to do it with Christ is to do it with hope of better things, to target victory according to His directions, according to Him, as the Scripture has said. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, that is not to be dismissed. Knowing what we know about that Corinthian church, I almost can never read a Corinthian verse without commenting on that church, because I am so glad I do not pastor the church at Corinth. They had padded walls. No, they didn't, but they should, because they had enough kooks there. And so we read this. It's not high-minded like we're better than them. You just read the Corinthian letter. You say, this is Christianity. It's not perfect. It's imperfect. But our Lord is perfect. And that's where we're going. And right now, we'll work through these things. And as for me and my house, not in Corinth. But back to this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, who had given him such grief, he still loved them. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not for nothing in the Lord. That's what he says. Your labor is not for nothing in the Lord. Outside the Lord, yeah, it's nothing. Inside the Lord, it is everything. And so we run with endurance, being steadfast, immovable. You know, there have been times in my Christian walk I've felt immovable. That's the Lord. But then there have been times that I haven't felt so immovable. That's me. And yet here I still stand. That's Him. That is the process. Otherwise, we'd be insulated from all trouble, and we just might as well take the shortcut and go to heaven, because that's where there is no more trouble. But endurance looks forward if it is set in hope. It looks forward, critical point, not backwards. Forgetting those things which are behind. Some things behind need to be remembered, but not those things that will drag you down and pull down altitude. Kind of constantly remembering, well, you hurt my feelings that day. Well, you did this. Well, you said that. Well, I failed and I did. Some of that stuff needs to be put in the trash heap and burned forever, taken outside of the camp and buried. Not drudged up every time you feel like you're in the mood to drudge it up. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Said by a man who had been stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, chased. He knew how to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. We have scriptural example of these things. So none of us are with excuse, well, I didn't know how to do it. You can look in the scripture and you can seek the Lord, and together you will figure it out. You're going to take hits in the process. That's all right. You're tough enough. You can take it. That's called endurance. Endurance is discomfort. Endurance hurts. It's never fun. I don't think anyone who runs a marathon while they're running it can say, well, this is wonderful. They're busy going, hope I make it. Hope I hydrated enough. Did I get enough carbs in me? Anyway, it looks forward to better things. That's what hope in Christ is. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. How many Christians are sourpussed over salvation? Well, I thought Christ was going to do so much more for me. Like what? What were you going to do for Him in return? I was going to spend whatever He gave me. That's what I was going to do. I was going to live it up. We're going to be the best preacher mankind has ever seen. Well, we don't believe in luck, but it's a good time to make that statement. Well, good luck with that. We tend to think of hope as an anemic word when it is compared with words like truth and faith and love. We like that, don't we? Truth, hate lies. Faith, whew, without it, you know, nothing gets done. Love, oh, I want to receive it, and I want to give it. What about hope when things are apparently hopeless? Because that's when hope kicks in. I mean, anybody can have hope. It's sunny out, hope it's sunny. Well, that's kind of silly. But what about when things look down? Where's your hope then? Again, hope targets victory. We cannot endure in Christ without hope. We can endure like the world without hope in Christ, but we cannot endure like believers without hope in Christ. And we're not always hoping for relief. We're hoping for testimony that we can come through this honoring Him, whatever this may be. And so what happens between hope happening and hope fulfilled is revealing. That's where you discover how strong or weak you are. And it could take from hope having, from having it, till you get to heaven before it is fulfilled. What are you going to do in between all of that? If you don't understand grace, and you try to follow Jesus in your own strength, not only will you fail, but you will bother other people a lot. You will be an irritant. Great confusion and disappointment await those who confess Christ and never enter into grace. They're always serving by the law, truth. This is what Jesus said. Well, we're not going to diminish that at all. However, it takes more than just add truth. And if it were any other way, then we wouldn't have things such as faith, hope, and love. But we do have those things. Yes, love is critical. But you can't have Christian love without Christian truth. You cannot have Christian truth without hope. What's the sense of having it if there's no hope that satisfies it, ultimately gives you satisfaction? And all the things that happen to us, that sin that so easily besets us, what are you going to do with that? If you don't understand Christ's grace towards you, then you won't be able to let it flow from you. How are you going to do that? How are you going to let come from you what is not in you? Unless you believe in magic? I hope not. And so, too many suppose that grace is a pass for disobedience. It is not, not ever. Grace is what happens when I run out. I have nothing left. I can't obey. I can't get it done. I'm too weak. But Christ is still strong, and He does not toss me into the trash. He doesn't cast me out. I'm not evicted. If I still love Him and want Him and am determined to serve Him no matter what, I don't care what all the naysaying voices on earth may say to you. Christ speaks louder if you will listen. That's what allows us to stand in the face of opposition, of the naysayers, of the antichrist, of the atheist, of the agnostics. That allows us to stand in front of them and say, you may not have heard His voice, I have, and I ain't giving it up for you. I would like to give you some of it, but I'm not giving it up for you. There's nothing about you more appealing than Jesus Christ. When I read of Him dying for me to take my sin away, I don't read about you dying for me. In fact, I don't even read about you being good enough to die for me. And the truth is, you know and I know that no one is good enough to die for anybody else to take their sin away. You may be strong enough, brave enough to die for someone else to save their physical life, but you can't take away their sin. And so we run to finish. And if you're not running to finish, why bother enduring? Because the alternative is unacceptable, undesirable. It is worse. I'd rather endure in my suffering than be delivered from my suffering without Christ. And that's what persecution is all about, to try to get the Christians to say opposite, to try to get us to cave in and say, I renounce Christ because I don't want to suffer anymore. And so we do well, as I mentioned earlier, to study the lives of those who suffered, whom the world was not worthy, so that if it comes our turn to suffer, our magazine is already loaded with determination, with faith and grace and hope and truth and love and everything else we need to still be a Christian. You know, in other parts of the world, people are coming to Christ knowing what's waiting for them in this world. We come to Christ here and we say, well, you know, what's mom, dad going to think? Or what is my wife going to think? Or what are they going to think at work or my friends? That's pretty much the extent of our pressure. It's increasing. But in places like Syria and other parts of the world, Korea, you give your life to Christ. If anybody finds out, you will be given your life for Christ. Very good chance. In a very brutal way. Remember those who are in chains as though chained with them. Well, what about those who are persecuted? Remember those who are persecuted as though persecuted with them. Run to finish. Now, I have to pause here for a moment and ask, is anyone thinking, well, you know, preaching's overrated. It sounds good when you're getting it, especially if it's given by Rick Gaston. I can't help it. I just have to put that in there. I'm so not ashamed. But anyway, what's the purpose? Well, let's put a side by side, you know. Let's look at the trash that's coming out of Netflix, how they're trying to reshape what is moral and what is not moral, how they're calling evil good and good evil. See, those are people not sitting under sermons. Those are people not coming under the preaching of the Holy Spirit. Those are the people of the world that have stiff-armed the Creator of heaven and earth, the hero of Calvary, Jesus Christ. That's what you get. Go on the internet and to any news site. Just look at the headlines and you tell me if those people are sitting under Christ. I mean, of course, there are one or two stories where there is a champion for the cause of righteousness. But overall, it is all that will bring you down. And then it gets even better. Read the comments. Read what's out there in the heads of people. You're terrified. Not only the anger, but the stupidity. It's like, man, these people are, well, they're so different from God. They're so not interested in anything He has to say. They've got all the answers. They attack people. They speak without any platform of truth as though it is the final authority. And it is not something that you look at and you say, well, I'm better than them. We don't do that. We just see it for what it is and say, truth matters. This cannot be something that goes unjudged. Well, we need to get through this. We still got time. He says, the race that is set before you. Are you going to like this, some of you? That word. Now remember, your Bibles, your New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And then it's translated into other languages. Well, that word in the Greek, race, the word is agon, from which we get our English word agony. And now, all of a sudden, the rich language begins to break through. So you can say, the agony that is set before us, that's life. Oh, it's not all agony, but it does kick in from time to time. There are things that it's like someone just put a wrench inside of our heart or our stomach or our lives. And so he is dealing with them to deal with life in Christ, the conflict that will come their way, the contention, the violence, the fighting. Only Paul uses this word, another evidence. He let us, showing up so many times in his writing as opposed to not others, and then this word, agon. He uses it in Philippians 1, chapter 30. Pardon me, that's not right. Chapter 1, verse 30. Having the same conflict, that's that word agon, which you saw in me and now here is in me. And then 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good agon, the good agony, the conflict. I have fought the fight. What fight? The fight of life in Christ. And he's saying this, he's on death row. He is about to leave this life, it is believed. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he goes into that, finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And so the race is set before us, and that is the race of life. Well, who are you competing against? Satan? No. He's the enemy. He will come against you. We do fight him and his forces. The life is me. It's my sinful nature. The Christian is not into competition in the life of Christ. We are at war against our own sinful nature. There's no getting around it. None of us have a choice. We are cast into this life. We don't volunteer to be born. Only one has ever done that. We all have to face this life, and then after this life, we must face God about this life. And the world doesn't like that. If you don't have Jesus, you can receive him. Otherwise, then you will answer without him, and you're not fit. You don't have on the right shoes for that. You don't have the right gear. You're not equipped. You are going to drown in judgment because you have no Savior. And I wouldn't want to be you. But you have a chance to do something about that. You just open your heart. That's all. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Nobody else is telling me this. And I know it's true. This is the thing about people who will not repent. They know they are unholy. And so many of them try to redefine holiness. Let's revise that. Okay, holiness means perversity. They're doing things like this. And so they pretend that there is no God to hold them accountable. Life, feel like it or not, it's going to happen to you. No way around it. And so you must press forward. Because anything less is something worse. You must press forward in Christ. And you've come to realize that. And so the race, the competition is against my own sinful nature. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. That means he has faith. Thus I fight. It is a struggle. Not as one who beats the air. In other words, he's not shadow boxing. This is a real fight. He says, this is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. Now I'm in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to preach to others and then go out and not do it, and right in front of them, and then pretend that it's okay. They exist, those types. It's bewildering, but they do exist. And so if others can live by faith, so can I. That has to be our attitude, or else we get nothing done for Christ. You just become a pew warmer. You do nothing for the kingdom. Because you don't believe you can. You've got baggage. Get rid of it. You're going to be around other Christians, and they're going to irritate you, I promise you. What are you going to do about it? I hear bells. Sorry. That's all right. We've got your name. No, I'm kidding. Or whoever it is, just push the button. Well, verse 2. Pastor, could you move on? You're humiliating. I'm sorry. I don't mean to, but it's fun. What are we going to do? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the supreme source of encouragement. Everything he has said, therefore, is linked to look at Jesus. This is the supremacy of Christ. The superiority of Christ. Satan is going to try to get you to forget that if you're right there with it right now, when you leave this building, or maybe even before, he's going to try to defuse that. To him, that is a bomb. And you can give him the code to let him do it, or you can fight. One Greek scholar says that this Greek word looking here means to turn away from everything else. Not quite tunnel vision, but because that implies, a narrow-mindedness perhaps, but a concentration. It's undivided attention to turn away from looking at all those things that ensnare and look to Jesus. Fix our eyes on him in the race of faith. The ultimate experience is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate witness. No matter what you're going through, anything under the sun, the answer is in Christ. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, of fear, of anxiety, of weakness, you put anything on that you want, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, you better realize him. If he's not real to you, that won't work. But if he is real, and his grace, if you don't have his grace, you're just going to hear his law and you're going to crumble. You're going to be bothersome to other people and yourself. But if you understand that Christ loves you in spite of you, that he doesn't wait for you to do good before he loves you, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us, the Bible says. I believe it. Now, this looking unto Jesus. Do you know sin came into the world by a look? Looks that way. Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you catch it? She saw. This is the forbidden tree. Forget. Pause a moment for you that haven't heard this before. God put man and woman in a garden. The first occupation of man was garden. Well, naming animals too, with gardening. And he gave him a woman. And they were in the garden and everything was going wonderfully. And God said, you can eat from any tree you want except one. Now, is that too much to ask? This is important because we live in an age where many Christians think nothing is to be held in reverence. Everything is cool. Listen, irreverence is not cool. There are some things that belong to our faith that need to be left alone, that need to be separate from everything else for our sakes, not God. The sanctuary is supposed to be treated like a sanctuary, not a gymnasium. It's not a social club. It's the house of God. And when you go to the house of God, you're to prepare your heart, says the scripture, because it's not like anything else on earth. Where else do the saints gather and commune and serve like they do in God's house? And so, God says, you can do whatever you want outside there, but there's one place that needs to be different. That's just kind of, that belongs to this. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband, and like a doofus, he ate. He didn't have to, but he did. He wanted to please his woman. Men and women need to be careful about that to this day. But the point is, sin came into the world through a look. And sin can be forgiven through a look at the cross of Christ. It is that looking unto Jesus, that undivided look. Not a casual look, not a glance. It is a stare at Jesus at the exclusion of distractions. Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Some of you have not yet experienced or had the experience of death move through your life. It will come later. Others, you know it very well. And so when you hear that he might taste death for everyone, you understand he is tasting it as the victor, that there's more to the story in him. But a time will not allow to reference Numbers 21. But there in the book of Numbers, the people complained about hardship. They got tired of enduring following the Lord in a place that they brought upon themselves because of their unbelief. And so God sent serpents to judge them. That was punishment. Getting them out of the flock before they contaminated everybody with their unbelief. And God told Moses, I want you to fashion a bronze serpent and set it up. And whoever looks at that serpent, if they're bitten by a real serpent, they will be healed. But they got to look. And so if you were bitten and you said, I'm not looking, I don't believe it, then you died. But if you looked, you were healed. And so Jesus comes along and he says, if the Son of Man, as Moses in the wilderness with the brass serpent, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw men to me. You see the connection. We look to Christ to be healed from the bite of the serpent, the sin that we're born with. He is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author, we get our architect from that. It means the leader. He's the trailblazer of the solution to sin, humanity's problem. He is the finisher. He will perfect it. He will not release an undeveloped product in the end. We will be in glory with him. David took 5 smooth stones in his shepherd's pouch. He only needed one to drop the giant, the chief cornerstone. That's the one we have, the chief cornerstone. Not 5 smooth stones, the chief cornerstone. For those of you who are Bible students, you know that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And so, our faith, he says, author and finisher of our faith, what we believe and do with what we believe. Shouldn't it matter? Or is it just a philosophy with you? Genuine Christianity is supposed to create action. And God, he is the author, men are the scribes. Through their thoughts, through their personalities, he communicates his intentions, his predictions, his fulfillments. They all originate from God. He is the single source. He is the architect. If he is God, then what's wrong with that? If God is God, what is wrong with him saying, this is how I want it done? You have no problem, you worldlings, when you say, I'm the supervisor, this is how I want it done. But God can't do that. God will not conform to men. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow torrents of living water. And so there are those that will doubt. That will cost them. If you go to your grave rejecting Christ, it will cost you just one thing, one eternity. That's what it will cost you. And if you think you are big enough and mean enough to handle that, you are a bigger fool than you allow yourself to believe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, I will make God in my image. I will not let God make me in his image. And it happens all the time. Who for the joy set before him, I'm almost done. I think we need to slow down the clocks. It's such an annoying thing, time, when you're up here. Who for the joy that was set before him, what could possibly be joyful for him to deploy from heaven to here, this cursed world? What could possibly be joy set before him in that? The answer is love received. Not love given only. God is love. Don't misunderstand. He loves righteousness too and holiness. And his love will run out if you are wrong with him in the end. But that we would love him back. God wants that. So he deployed. He left heaven on assignment to hear. Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is prophetic of the coming Christ. 700 years, over 700 years before Christ even came through a virgin, Isaiah wrote this. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Nobody else can do that for me. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Well, I've got out of time and much to say, so we need to move forward. He endured the cross. Nothing to God or mankind is dignified about crucifixion. Christ dignified the cross in that he dominated it. He consented to it. No one put him on the cross, technically. Physically, they carried it out. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. If he's God, then that's true, and he is God. So he endured the cross. He took it for us, despising the shame. Don't think for one moment, because he's God the Son, that somehow he was above sensing all the shame that belonged to it. To be crucified in front of everybody for being who you were not, but you really were. In other words, they denied who he said he was. He really was God the Son. So make no mistake, he hated the cross, but he hated that men should be condemned to eternal death more. So he did something about it, and the cross is evidence. And forever, God says, I'm going to settle this thing between good and evil right here on this planet, which each person with people that are born. Well, what about all the people that are born in such a state that they really not know about these things? God will deal with that, and he will always do right. He says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who else could be fit for this but the Son of God? His sitting down means his work is completed. That he sat down at the right hand of God means he is triumphant in the causes of the Godhead, whom the world was not worthy. Well, I have much more to say, but I want to just close with this word in this verse. The world is the problem, not the solution. But you can't tell it that. You cannot say to the people in the world that being apart from Christ, you're going to just make matters worse unless the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts and through your life. And so, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's not like you've left us with nothing to say. If that were so, then sermons would be very, very short. But there's so much that you have to say to humanity, to sinners, and to save sinners alike in your Scripture. And it is your desire that none should perish, and that is why you are long-suffering. That's why you put up with so much. You are long-suffering, says the Bible, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're here this morning and you're not right with Christ because you've never opened your life to him, then you've not repented, but you have an opportunity right here, and you're not promised another one, but you have an opportunity right now to repent, to open your heart, to receive him as Lord and Savior, no matter what's going on in your life. If you say in your heart this prayer in earnest, God will receive it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit that right here, right now. I am not holy. And you want holiness. And I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you, to the cross of Christ. There is no one else who died for me. There is no one else, nowhere else to go that my sin could be taken away. And so I come to you and I ask you to remove the judgment that hangs over me. And that this day, from this day forward, you would be not only my Savior, but my Lord, Lord of my life, I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has said that this morning, may they share it with one of the pastors, as we will invite them at the end of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.